One of the lessons of the war on terror is that the failure to identify our enemy properly and accurately leads to big problems. It leads to defeat. It gives the enemy reason to believe that they can invade our territory rather easily. They can do us great damage. And this is precisely what Paul is getting at here, although in a profounder war than the war on terror. This is the war that takes place within every believer's soul, the war between the flesh and the spirit. And if the best offense in sports is a good defense, I think maybe what Paul is saying here is that the best defense is a strong offense, and we have that offense in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's been contrasting the Spirit and the law and showing us that the law gives us a picture of what a believer ought to look like. It gives us a picture of Jesus Christ and the one that we ought to imitate. It gives us an outline, but it doesn't give us the power. And that's just the folly of seeking to be sanctified by following the law without the Spirit, or adding to the righteousness of Jesus as the basis for our acceptance with God. And Paul is saying, no, you have the only power that can enable you to begin to match up to the picture of perfect holiness, which is Jesus Christ, and reflected in the words of the law, and that is the Spirit of the crucified and the risen Christ. Now, this is a powerful truth for our sanctification. In a sense, it is right at the heart of our sanctification and what Paul has been driving at. This is the conclusion that he wants the people in the Galatian churches to come to and to come back on his side of a pure and true gospel, which is that we are saved and accepted by God through faith, trusting in the righteousness of Christ plus nothing, not circumcision, not outward obedience to the Mosaic law, not anything that we think we can contribute to that acceptance. And now, lest anyone fear that this will lead to lawlessness, Paul says, he doesn't say this, I'm saying this now, you don't understand the gospel if you think it leads to lawlessness. This is really the essence of Galatians. In fact, when you trust in Christ alone for salvation, he gives you his Spirit who enables you to obey the law, to fulfill the law. But your obedience is not the ground of your acceptance. Your obedience is a thankful fruit of, and in fact, the very purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. It's that purpose that the Spirit alone can fulfill. Now notice there are a number of different ways as we look at the first point of our sermon, which is that we are to live by the Spirit, not the flesh. But the way that the English Standard Version frames it, and this is a good word, walk, it says, but I say now, Paul is giving an imperative, walk by the Spirit. He's been doing lots of arguing along the way now to argue for the pure gospel, but now he's saying this is the implication of being saved by grace alone, by the righteousness of Christ alone, is that you walk by the Spirit. Now he puts it in terms of a command. Now, the NIV says to live by the Spirit, and that's how I've chosen to frame my outline. But think of that metaphor of walk, and I wrestled with this yesterday as I was putting the final touches on. I thought, should I say walk by the Spirit and not the flesh, or live by the Spirit? But I want you to understand that walking means living. And then, of course, the New Jerusalem Bible, not one that I recommend as your study Bible. It has some very poorly translated passages, but once in a while it gets it right, to be guided by the Spirit. Now, I think it's not only being guided, but it's actually the empowering of the Spirit. That includes guidance, but that's what Paul is getting at here. And so walk is used 30 times in Paul as a metaphor for the Christian life. Why does he use that? Well, we don't walk as much as we should. Every day I see in the newspaper recommendations from, I forget the two docs that give the recommendations for a healthy life and the union leader, but they're always saying you've got to walk 10,000 steps a day. And I guess there are people who count their steps. But in the ancient world, you did not have to tell people to walk 10,000 steps a day, because that was your mode of transportation unless you owned a donkey or very wealthy, had a horse. And so you walked everywhere, and that's how the Pharisees even measured obedience to the Sabbath with their additional laws that they had tacked on to God's law, and said there are so many steps you could take on the Sabbath, and once you went beyond that, you were breaking the Sabbath law. And so steps was the way you counted distance, and that was the main mode of transportation. And so it becomes a wonderful metaphor then for all of the activities of life. Your walk with the Lord, and of course that's part of Christian literature now in our hymnody, that we walk with the Lord, and we need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk and all those kinds of little sayings that we have. But it's a good metaphor to remember that now Paul is saying that in every area of life, in all of our activities, all of the words that come out of our mouth, and all of our thoughts, that we are to be led, guided by, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ. Something the law cannot do, it was never designed to do. This is what will enable you to fulfill the entire purpose of the gospel, is that you should be like the one that died for you, the one that rose again for your justification, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the power of the Spirit then is, you know, it's such a broad statement. You think about it and you go, what does that mean, to be empowered by the Spirit? What is the power of the Spirit? And I think one way of thinking about it is to think of an atmosphere. There are some places that you go, there are parts of every city that if you go, there's an atmosphere of danger. Or there may be an atmosphere of festivity. You know, if you go down, there are certain things that happen in the city of Manchester, and you can go down on market days and you can see festivities. Or there's maybe the farmer's market, and you see that there's lots of wonderful and good natural produce there available. So places have atmospheres, and we can think now of living in the power of the Spirit is to be living within the influence, the sphere of the atmosphere of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So everything about Jesus Christ is there. All of his attributes and characteristics, his love, his holiness, his obedience to God's law, all of that is in the realm of the Spirit. And Paul is saying we need to be careful to be in step with the Spirit and not to step outside into the atmosphere of the flesh, where the flesh dominates. We want to be under the Spirit's influence continually in our daily lives. And so in Luke, we see that Jesus had successfully resisted the temptation of the devil. He had actually reversed Adam's caving to the devil. He comes out of the wilderness, and what it tells us is that he returned in the power of the Spirit. Okay, so he is functioning in the power of the Spirit who anointed him to be the Messiah to save God's people. And then the same power, now, no one else is the Messiah, but the same power of the Spirit which enabled him to maintain his perfect holiness as the Son of God throughout his earthly life, that brought him to the cross so that he would be the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect God-accepted sacrifice. But that same Spirit now is the Spirit that raises him from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now, the Spirit raises him from the dead. He enabled him to resist Satan's temptation, the serpent's temptation, and now he raises him from the dead in the power of the Spirit. And then what does he do? Pentecost, the same Spirit, the same power is given to the people of God. And the Old Testament promise in Jeremiah and many other places in the prophets that the new covenant would be characterized by the law being written on our hearts, this is fulfilled in our lives when we become Christians. It's what we see happening in the entire book of Acts, that the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel goes out and forms churches throughout the Roman Empire. And in those churches are people like the Galatians who are struggling against the old nature, the flesh. They're struggling, but they're struggling with a power that is greater than the flesh, This is what Paul now is seeking to get across to us. This is what the Word of God is calling us to understand. We now have the law being written in our hearts. We have the law. We are not born of the flesh, but we are born of the Spirit of God. That's what we learn in John 3. We are born again Christians. And I wish that in the history of recent times that phrase born again would be properly understood in a biblical way. That it is now the Spirit of the risen Christ. It's not an experience primarily. It's a spiritual reality. Each person experiences it differently, actually. But the ultimate goal of the Spirit's presence in regenerating us is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're forgiven. We're not forgiven just to be forgiven. We're forgiven in order to become part of a new humanity, the Spirit of the new humanity. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Peter, in his first letter, in the first several verses, says that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So now what we have happening is that the Spirit who enabled Christ to resist the devil, to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to be raised again on the third day, is the one who gives us his Spirit as he changes our hearts in order that we might repent and believe the gospel and become part of a new humanity. Do you think of yourselves that way, as part of a new humanity? Well, that's the way the Bible wants us to think about ourselves. We are part of something wonderfully new. That's why the Psalms so often, even as we had in our call to worship, it calls us to sing a new song. Why? Because God has done something wonderfully new. And in the Old Covenant, they were able, by the power of God's Spirit, to anticipate this wonderful, this amazing thing that was going to happen when the Messiah finally came into history. And so, secondly now, we are then called, we've got the imperative that we're to live by the Spirit. We have the basic idea of what this means to walk by the Spirit. But in order that we not gratify the desires of the flesh, this is where the best defense in this case is the powerful offense of the indwelling of the Spirit of the risen Lord. And so, we see these two phrases, the second half of verse 16 and then verse 17. If we look at these, we see that we have the desires of the flesh, that's one side, and then the desires of the Spirit, that's the other. And they're put back and forth, opposed to one another, diametrically opposed. There's no compromise, there is no detente between these two forces. I always loved it back during the Cold War. There was always this kind of a moral equivalency, and then there was a real blurring of what was actually going on. And then one great president spoke of one side being the evil empire. It's exactly what it was. They identified the enemy for what it was, exactly what it was, and that was the foundation of the defeat of that evil empire. Now, evil empires in this world are always going to be here, but not this one. This evil empire, which still has a foothold in our souls, is one that is history. It's going to be gone forever at the end of history when the day of judgment occurs. But we wrestle with it now. And the Bible wants us to know that we are on the side of history. That's a misused phrase in politics nowadays. But Christians are truly on the right side of history because we are the part of a new humanity, and we have the power to overcome the desires of the flesh. But Paul identifies the enemy here. The desires of the flesh, that is the affections which guide every child born of the first Adam. Paul sums it up in one way in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're offensive because what the things of the Spirit do is call us away from serving ourselves, ultimately, which is our natural bent as children of Adam. The Spirit calls us away from what is natural to us. But now the Spirit is supernatural, able to overcome our natures. But this battle goes on very deeply within us. And Paul is identifying this very clearly and saying that the whole desire, the deep inclination of the flesh, is to gratify itself. What does this mean? I think it's an excellent translation in the ESV. That it means literally to fulfill itself. It wants us, our fleshly natures want us to say, oh, a selfie, I'm so wonderful, and everyone around me should think I'm wonderful, and isn't this wonderful? In an extreme way, this is the way our whole culture is moving, in a sense, all the restraints, or many of them, that kept that selfishness at least in check by God's common grace, they're disappearing from our culture in a rapid, rapid way. And so the Lord is calling us to recognize just what the flesh is like. It's awful. It causes divisions and worldly people devoid of the Spirit, says Jude. And then in Ephesians, he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What's he saying here when he says, do not be drunk with wine? He's using what we might call a synecdoche, a part for the whole. It's an extreme and obvious example of being guided by the flesh, by our selfish desires. If it feels good, do it. I am the center of the universe as opposed to the desires that come from the Spirit. And so he says, be filled then with the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that we're talking about now, living under the power of the Spirit. But without the Spirit, without the new birth, the flesh is unopposed. That's why oftentimes we'll have new Christians, they'll come and say, Pastor, my life seemed to be so much easier when I was not a Christian. And that's because there was no battle there. You're just living by the flesh. It was unopposed. There was no enemy. It's like, you know, arriving at your soccer field and the other team doesn't show up. There's no game to play. There's no conflict. But there's a conflict when the Spirit of God enters a sinful life. A big conflict. One that goes on for a whole lifetime. I'm about to turn 67 and I can tell you it doesn't stop. In some ways it gets fiercer the older you get. And so Paul is saying the desires of the Spirit are the ones that we need to foster and be guided by and be empowered by. The Spirit is the one who draws us to Jesus Christ and gives us really a hunger to be like him and also depicts what he looks like. He shows us what our lives are to be like as imitators of our Savior. And so we all have this Spirit. Paul says this in Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. It's one of the reasons why it's very dangerous to give in to these doctrines of sanctification that talk about a higher life. If you have this experience of the Spirit, then all of this conflict will be over and you can live this higher life, this higher spiritual life. And there are so many different versions of this out there. Dangerous, dangerous teaching, because the conflict will always be there. But we already have the Spirit. The danger is on both sides of that. We're never finished with the conflict. But if you teach that there's some second experience of grace, then you're going to underestimate what God can do right now. And so the two are dangerous. They're both dangerous whether you're on either side of that second blessing. It's dangerous territory because guess what? When someone was asked, maybe it was Billy Graham, some evangelist was asked, brother from the crowd, do you believe in the second blessing? And he wisely answered, yes, I believe in 1,000 of them. And that's the way we should think about the power of the Spirit working in our lives. We need 10,000 blessings and we need them constantly from the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so the Spirit is the one who teaches us to be lovers of God and lovers of the church and of all the people around us, especially the most unlovely people, some of which are in the church and outside the church. This is what he calls us to. Colossians 1, he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So one of the disciples had made known to Paul the love of the church in Colossae, but it wasn't just ordinary love. Made in God's image, everyone has a little bit of love in the world, even with the flesh. But the real love that he's talking about is the love that's in the Spirit. It's the one that's born of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. What Paul then goes on to say, and this is where there are four different versions or five in every commentary I read, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I'm not going to come up with an infallible interpretation of this, but what I think he's saying is that what the flesh wants to do is one thing, what the Spirit wants to do is the other, and they're battling against one another. And you can go read the commentaries if you want to see different possibilities I don't think it will be edifying for you to hear those things. What I think it's edifying to do is to hear that this is the antithesis in the Christian life, and it is a battle that continues on and on. Count on warfare. If there's no warfare going on in your life, if your sins don't trouble you, you have a big problem. Because if there's no warfare, then there's only the flesh. And this is what the Lord is warning us not to have happening in our lives, to count on the battle. And I think probably in the Galatian situation, there was the battle. And then when these Pharisees, when the Judaizers came along with this other way, listen, it's yes, Christ is the Messiah, accept him, plus get circumcised and commit yourself to the Mosaic law, and you'll be safe, you'll be okay. And that's what they were being tempted with. And that would leave them feeling safe. Safe in the flesh. But now Paul is saying, listen, there's a battle. Face it. Deal with it. It's one of the worst things that's happening right now to the American military. We don't even want to admit that there's conflicts going on. We act as if everything's just, well, pretty fine. Just a bunch of little stuff happening around the world. When in fact, the world is full of war. And that's the way the flesh is, of the Christian's inner life is, that there's the flesh and the spirit, there's warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so the spirit and the flesh are inexorably opposed one to another. And this is what we need to simply reckon on from day to day. When we wake up, in a sense, when we go to our devotions in the morning, we read our Bibles and we pray, we should think of ourselves as being in the situation room, otherwise known as the war room. That's where we are. It's a battle. And if you think discounting the battle is going to make life easier, you're dead wrong. It will get you into huge trouble if, in fact, you do have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't let you rest in that way. And so, we need to wage war on the flesh, the world, the devil. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, Paul says. But notice that this is a spirit-waged war. One of the things about the American military that's so amazing is we are still, even with budget problems and all the rest of it and demoralization, we are still the most powerful army on the face of the earth. All of them combined, I don't believe, could defeat us. And what Paul is saying here is that's true now in a much profounder way of the Christian life. You have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You shouldn't be fearing that this is not like a cosmic dualism of yin and yang. This is God, the powerful sovereign Lord who's entered your life and means to get you to heaven. And he means to win this battle. So get into fighting it then with zeal and with trust that God has called you to this and will enable you to fulfill this victory. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's always made me sad to see how we believe that through the proper technology, the proper techniques, the proper advertising, the proper this and that, we're going to build a church. And while those may be simple means, rather obvious, you have a website, that's a good thing to have. But that's not what builds the kingdom of God. Protesting in Concord against some law that we think is bad, that's not building the kingdom of God. It may be our civil duty, by the way, and that's fine. But the way the kingdom of God is built is through the power of the Spirit and the gospel, through spiritual weapons, as Paul says. Now this brings us then to the final verse this morning of 18. And verse 18 really tells us to live by or walk by the Spirit, since you are free of the law. Paul ends this little pericope in a kind of odd way, but he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He brings the law in. He's not going to get away from that theme. He's not going to let you get away from that theme because he knows how important this is in the corruption of doctrine that the Judaizers have intruded into the lives of those Galatian congregations, those relatively new believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. So live by the Spirit, since you are free of the law. Now, we're not free to sin. That's the flesh. And in fact, it's interesting Tim Keller, in his little book on Galatians, he doesn't have a lot on this particular section, but he does on the fruit of the Spirit. But right here, he makes a wonderful comment, though, that we should always remember, is that moralism, the idea that if we just have this right code of conduct, we'll be just fine. We can live the Christian life. It's just great. And a lot of preaching, frankly, has no gospel in it. In Reformed churches, no gospel. It's all about the law. It's all about good moral behavior, which we need to know about. That's the picture, but it lacks the power. And so here we have moralism is fear-based. This is what Keller says, and I think he's right on target. What we fear. Moralism tends very much to depend on what others think of us. It's not what God thinks of us. Because if we're trying to please him by our obedience and make that the ground of our acceptance, he's not going to be pleased with us. He can't be, because he's holy. We are sinful by nature. And so moralism, the belief that we can please God by our own obedience, is in fact fear-based. It's based especially on fear of others, and performance becomes then our means of hoping to please God, which ought to lead us to great fear, because it cannot. Only Christ's righteousness and sacrifice can please God. There's no other righteousness that can please God. One day, we will be without sin, and then we will please God for all eternity, but only because Christ has gotten us there. Only because he has recreated us perfectly in his image. Then we will please God. And until then, we please God by trusting his Son and seeking to grow in the power of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. And so we're not free to sin. This ought to be obvious, but it's not obvious because it's probably part of the propaganda that's leading the Galatian Christians astray. That somehow you've got to have the law of Moses or you're going to go astray. And Paul is saying now, the law cannot save you. It will only leave you empty. It wasn't meant to save anyone, and therefore it can't. And I maybe told you about the plumber in New Rochelle. We had a plumber that had been, he was a fireman, and all the firemen in New Rochelle, maybe it's still true, had a second job. And so they had very good income, and they were plumbers, they were electricians, and they were a very gifted bunch. So we had a lot of firemen working in our house at different times, and we always tried to talk to them about the gospel. And this one fireman had been to AA. He'd given up drinking completely, but his life was still a wreck because he'd gotten divorced because of the drinking, and it was just a mess. And so he said, you know, it's great not to be drinking because my life is certainly a healthier one. But he said, I'm empty. I have nothing. In other words, AA got him off the sauce, but it didn't give him anything to replace that. And so he said, I'm empty. I just go about my business and do my work, and that's my life. And I thought, oh, how sad that is. And I talked to him about the gospel and gave him a tract, and I don't know whatever happened to him. But the fact is that the law, if we try to obey it, and yeah, you can obey in an outward fashion, at least to make others think that you're holy, it leaves you empty. And what Paul is saying, what we need is we need the Spirit of Christ in our lives. That's what makes the difference. That's what gives us a reason to live. That's the purpose of salvation, and it's the whole purpose that God made us in his image to begin with. He's restoring that image, but also raising us to a higher place in the glorified lives that follow as a train the Lord Jesus Christ into the new heavens and in the new earth. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So there, giving the lie to the idea that grace promotes lawlessness. Totally ridiculous. Romans 6, again, later on in that chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. I like the King James better. God forbid that we should think of grace in that way. Grace has saved us to be like the Savior who died for our sins and set us free. And so we are now free to be led by the Spirit of our holy Savior. Paul in Romans 7 says this, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. He says it so perfectly there. This is something always on Paul's mind because he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he's saying, the old written code has no power. It gives us a picture of what holiness looks like, but it gives us no power. That's why Jesus came, and his Spirit now gives us the power to imitate his Son. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we could say this, that neither legalism nor antinomianism is right. And one would think, well, if you're not a legalist, then your tendency is going to be an antinomian. You're not a legalist. You think you can be saved by your own works. Therefore, you think, oh, I'm saved by grace. We had this problem in early New England, by the way, with Ann Hutchinson. I'm saved by grace, and therefore the law doesn't apply to me. No, you're saved by grace in order to begin to obey the law under the power of a forgiving God. And so, what do we do with this, people of God? Where do we take this in this week? And the first thing is, and I'm repeating myself in closing here, to identify the enemy. I guess in a sense, I'm your physician, okay? And I'm telling you, you are sick in your old nature. You have an enemy in your old nature, and don't underestimate that diagnosis. The cure is the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. That's the cure. But identify the enemy. And remember, listen to what the proverb says. This is how hungry the flesh is. The leech has two daughters that say, give, give. And so the grave, the barren womb, dry land, and fire are never satisfied. And this culture, the one we live in, is wanting to swallow you up. It wants to make you completely given over to the flesh. This is the desire of so much of our advertising and the whole tenor, the whole atmosphere of our culture. We need to live under the influence of the Spirit, but don't underestimate that awful flesh that seeks to devour you. And Satan, of course, will accuse you. He'll say, oh, yes, you're so sinful. God can't accept you. It's impossible. And that's when we go back to the cross and we say, no, I have it. The indictment against me has been already paid for and done away with. It has no standing in the court of heaven. It's out. I'm saved. And I'm going to stand on that. And I have the power of the Spirit, Satan. And you can just go away because I'm going to seek to follow my Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now, secondly, though, and this is where we might easily get off the track, is study the Spirit's Word. What is the Spirit's Word? How are we guided by the Spirit? We're guided by the Spirit when we study the Spirit's Word, the Bible. We cannot forget this. Bible reading, we have more Bibles and more translations than ever before in the history of the world, and fewer Bible readers in the Western world, fewer serious Bible readers. That's one of the things we're going over in adult Sunday school. Serious Bible reading is at a low ebb. This is the Spirit's motivational speech. I'm always amazed when I, once in a while, will stumble onto one of these. I'm always curious about motivational speakers. What are they getting at? You know, I want to see how they do what they do and the content of what they're saying. And there's so much just garbage out there. Motivational speaking. But being motivated is not a bad thing. It depends on what motivates you. And the Spirit's words are meant to motivate us. They're meant to motivate us and guide us. Listen to what 143, the psalm that we read this morning, in verse 10, it says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Well, the Spirit is the author of the Word, and we need to therefore cry out to the Spirit. That's the final point. Ask the Spirit of Christ for help. And this is not to say, let go and let God. That's lazy man's way of doing it. It's like, okay, the Spirit's going to do it. I can't do anything. No, the Spirit's given us a new heart. So we actually have the ability to obey him now. And as he empowers us, we have the pattern that we're supposed to obey, which is the law of God. And the law of God, by the way, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is a wonderful way to memorize the basic ethics of the covenant. But in the New Testament, the law is expanded in powerful and detailed ways to show us how it is that we can imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will not do it under our own power. Listen to Paul. The Apostle Paul needs the power of the Spirit. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Ephesians 3, that according to the riches, this is Paul's prayer for the church, of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. This is the call that we have, praying at all times in the Spirit. People of God, there is a warfare in every true Christian's heart, and we should not be dour about it, because we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Reckon on the battle and cry out to the Spirit as you learn from His Word how He wants you to walk.